All right, amen. Well, we're going to continue in our midweek theology tonight, and I'm going to do everything I can to get us to where you can ask questions tonight, all right, and still get out of here at 7:30. So listen quick, all right? Exactly. It's a threat. So in the past, we've talked about, specifically with Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, which is how God carried along the writers of Scripture so that they would write down what he intended to be written down. Then last week we talked about canonicity. This is how inspiration created the Scripture that we have, but canonicity is how we discovered and officially accepted the books that make up the Bible. So the 66 books we have from Genesis to Revelation are the books that God intended for us to have and are the ones that he inspired. So through inspiration and canonicity, God's intended specific revelation about himself was given to man. However, the question becomes, how do we know that the words that were inspired and written down by the original authors are the same that we have in our Bible today? With so many translations, how can we know for sure that what was communicated to the original writers through the Holy Spirit and by the original writers as they wrote it down has been preserved accurately for us today? And that is a matter of what is called textual criticism. And so that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Textual criticism is the discipline of examining all of the materials that are available of any ancient writing with as much accuracy as possible, try to determine what the original text contained. So we're going to this is not just limited to the Bible. This is a discipline that reaches across all ancient writings. So you talk about the Homer and the Iliad and the Odyssey, all of those things. They do textual criticism, and they're trying to find out what, as close as we can, with as most accuracy as we can, what the original text contains. So even though we don't have the original manuscripts of the Bible, we don't have literally what Paul wrote down. We don't have literally what John and those other authors wrote down. We do have hundreds and hundreds of copies of copies of copies of copies that are studied in order to determine what the original likely said. Now, I know that that may sound like we should doubt the reliability of our Bible. But however, if you begin to study exactly what textual criticism is and how they do this, what you begin to see is that the Bible, even though we can't say, okay, here is what Paul wrote as far as an original in his manuscript, that we have great confidence in the fact that what we do have, because of the way that we determine through textual criticism with all of these different copies of copies and writings, that we can rely on what we have, all right? What you'll see is that we do have, the Bible we do have contains what God intended for us to have. So how does textual criticism work? Well, basically, they study all the pieces of the copies of the Bible, and those are called manuscripts, and they compare them with one another, and then they apply logical rules to come up with the most likely what most likely compromised the original. And this is done both for the Old Testament and for the New Testament. And so without boring you to death with the technical aspects, I want to try tonight to show you how this gets us to some semblance of certainty about the Bible that we have today. So let's say that you wake up tomorrow and on the news, we find out that somehow the original copy of the Constitution has been destroyed. So the question would then become, how could we with 100% certainty know what the Constitution says? And we would probably all say, well, they've taken photographs of the Constitution, and so we know exactly what it says. So we'll just take that copy, we'll blow it up, and there it is. We have a copy of the original. And that's exactly right. However, there's no such thing as photography when the Old Testament and the New Testament was written. So that didn't really help us. However, for the Old Testament, the Jews, now remember how it worked with the Jews. They were God's chosen people, and God spoke to them through the prophets, and the things that they wrote down were from God. And they were serious about that. And so they were serious about preserving the Word of God, both orally and through copying. And so we don't even understand when we start talking about oral tradition what that means. But in the Old Testament for the Jews, they would hand down not just the stories, but they would memorize Exodus and they would memorize Genesis books, and they would pass those down orally. And then they would also take the scrolls and they would meticulously write down these scrolls, the scrolls of Isaiah and all of these books of the Bible, and write down the law, because they wanted to specifically preserve it for the next generation. So the intent was, we want this to be a copy of what has been given to us, and we want it to be accurate. So in the New Testament, the letters were circulated amongst the churches, and the churches would copy them down. So Paul would write to the church at Corinth, and then that church would be passed on to, that letter would be passed on to other churches, even though it was specific to that church, or Ephesians or Galatians or even the Gospels, as these were written down, these records and of the apostles of Christ's life, they would begin to pass those out and circulate them. And so one church would get it, knowing that they weren't able to keep it, right? So then they would write it down. Now, remember what they're writing down. They're not writing down a recipe, and if it happens to be right or wrong, no big deal. They are writing down what they believe to be Paul's instructions about the gospel, about Christ, who he is, how they are to live their life, and to apply it to their life. And then Paul would also go to these other churches and he would teach this. And so they're writing this down with the intent of preserving the truth. So this isn't just some haphazard copy. They have intentionality in the copying. Later, they would have scribes who were dedicated to making written copies of the letters they had. And then those scribes, when they would make copies, would hand it off to another guy, and then he would proofread it to make sure that what they wrote down matched the letter that they had. So even though the evidence we have consists of copies, there is good reason to believe those copies were very reliable, because they wanted them to accurately reflect what had been written to them, or what was contained, certainly in the Old Testament, what they considered already as Scripture. Okay? So, however, unlike an actual photograph, copying something by hand always allows for error. So I'm copying something, I'm not taking a photograph. If I'm copying something, that means, because I'm fallible, I have the opportunity to look over here and then copy it wrong. However, copying errors are different than errors that are intentional to try to corrupt the text. The intention of the copyist in most cases was to make as accurate a copy as they possibly could. Their intent was to copy it as accurately as they could. So the errors that we're talking about would be spelling errors or skipping lines, skipping words, and things like that. Now, there certainly were those who were against Judaism and those who were against Christianity, and they would pick up copies and they would write in intentional errors that would lead to heresy. However, those are far and few between, and they're very obvious, because we know the regions that they were written, the people that were writing them, why they were writing them. And so you would have maybe, just for an example, a Gnostic who would get a copy of the Word of God and he would change it. Well, it's so obvious that he's writing in order to perpetuate the belief of Gnosticism that there's no way it could be included in as a possibility of what God would have us to believe. Okay? So the texts that we have are not copies that were copied from the original. They were copies of copies of copies of copies of copies, and so on, okay? So the more you are removed from the original, the less accurate the copies become. However, what we find again is that the great majority of errors are things like spelling errors, skipped words, and skipped lines. So without getting too technical, let me get a little more specific on how the textual criticism works. Because textual criticism is viewed as a science or discipline, it uses fairly strict rules that have been tweaked through the years. So all textual critics use basically the same rules in order to make a decision as to when two differing texts have, they're called variants, when they vary, to determine which is the most likely of the variants to be the original. Now, the interesting thing is that the Bible has more resources available for study than any other ancient text, and not just by a little bit. The Bible has exponentially more copies, or what's called manuscripts, pieces for examination and for comparison. There are at least 1,000 manuscripts of Old Testament books plus thousands of more pieces of manuscripts. So they may have a whole book of Isaiah, or you may have pieces of Isaiah. And so they're going to take all of these manuscripts of Isaiah and they're going to lay them out on the table. And there's literally in the Old Testament thousands upon thousands of these manuscripts or pieces of manuscripts. For the New Testament, we have over 5,000 manuscripts. It's like 5,300 and something. And then besides that, also other pieces of manuscripts. And so even secular scholars will admit to a high confidence that we know for certain the original text for about 7/8 of the New Testament. So even somebody who would say, I'm an atheist, but I'm a textual critic, would say that for the New Testament, there is a great amount of certainty in almost 100%. So somewhere between 2 and 5%, they would say, well, we don't know exactly, right? But for the great majority, even secular scholars would say, yes, we can determine, because there are so many manuscripts, that the original probably said this. And so they don't have to believe what they see, obviously, but they believe in the science and they say that it's accurate. And this is due to the fact that there are so many witnesses or copies of the original and they can look at it. So they take all of the manuscripts of a certain portion of Scripture, they compare them with each other, and then they try to determine what might have caused the manuscript to disagree, and then which reading likely reflects the original. So look at 1 John 2:23. He's going to put that, I think, up on the screen. All right. So in the ESV, 1 John 2:23 reads, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." Now look at the King James version of this. "Whoever denies the Son, the same hath not the Father." Now when you get there in the King James version, everything from the parentheses "but" down through "also," "but he that acknowledge the Son hath the Father also," is in italics. And the reason that they put it in italics is because what they're saying is, we don't think that this was in the original manuscript. So you have the ESV that says, English Standard Version, that totally just went blank. The English Standard Version, which is saying, yes, it is included, but you have the King James Version that's saying it's disagreeing. It really wasn't in there. They put it in italics, right? All right, so what's going on here? How did they come about with this? Okay, so put the next slide up there. All right, so the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Did none of the other things come up, the letters and numbers? So the A's, the B's, and the C's wouldn't come up after this? I knew the Greek letters didn't, but can you put up all the other stuff? Because it means absolutely nothing without it. So I'm just, if you can try. Another time, that would be great. Let's give him 5 seconds here and then we'll move on. Yeah, everybody who's literal started going 1, 2, 3. Yeah. Okay, so there's, let's see, let me give a guess here. There's probably 30 to 40 of these different letters and different numbers and different symbols. If you can go ahead and start looking on the other one and trying to get as many of those up, that would be possible. Okay, so each one of these, the A, B, C, P, Y, and the 20 or 30 that come after it, each letter represents a manuscript or a portion of a manuscript that was discovered. Because so they label them so that it's easy. Okay, so and they make weird names and all this stuff. So what you would say is, I have manuscript A, right? And it was discovered in this region, and we've dated it back to this point. And it has the one who confesses the Son has the Father also, right? And then you go to manuscript B as they're comparing, and they go, okay, it has it too. And manuscript C and P and Y and Pesh and Hark and all of these things, and they put them in a pile, all right? So now go to the next one, okay? Now, there are manuscripts that don't have the phrase, the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Now, there are probably 75 to 100 plus manuscripts that don't have this phrase, the one who confesses the Son has the Father. So they have two sets of manuscripts. They have about 30 or 40 that say, yes, it should be there. And they have 100 plus or more that say it shouldn't be there. And it's not that it says it should be there. It's just the manuscript actually does not have it, as in the Greek or in the, well, in this case, the Greek. It's not there. So they put them together, and then they begin to walk down and apply some rules to this. Now, some would say, well, you go with the one that has the most evidence. You go with the one, so there's 150 manuscripts or pieces of manuscript that omit the phrase, so it must be that the phrase is not there. However, there's so much other stuff that goes along with this, and here I want to show you something, okay? Look at 1 John 2:23 again. Can you get it up there? Okay, look at this. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Now in the Greek, and we'll see this in a minute, but in the Greek, because of the word order, the word also is not at the end, right? Okay, so here you are, you're copying, and you're looking on the left, and you say, no one who denies. No one who denies. The Son has the Father. The Son has the Father. Okay, has the Father, and I come back to the original, and I look for where it says, has the Father. How easy would it be to skip down from the first has the Father to the second has the Father, and then say, okay, what comes up after has the Father? Well, the next phrase, which is in our text, verse 24. And so you just keep on copying. And so they actually have a name for that, where they actually skip, and there's evidence that says, okay, we can see how a guy copying this would skip lines because the last phrase in the Greek, three words, are exactly the same. And so it's easy for him to skip down from where he was copying and go to the next line and go, okay, so the next thing is, and he's totally skipped, whoever confesses the Son. And so he just leaves it out. Well, that's not intentional because he wants to put an error in there. It's unintentional. He does it because he's human, just like you and I would do. Now, let me just tell you, the vast majority, the great, great majority of all the errors in the Bible that you would say that we have variants, let me paint it that way, all of the variants, the great majority of the variants, are like this. They're either misspellings, they're skipped lines, they're words that are skipped, they're words that are different words, but like in the Hebrew, a word can be different because there's a dot, and if you erase the dot, it's a totally different word. And so common sense tells you, if I'm looking at 50 manuscripts that have the dot, and I look over here and this manuscript doesn't have the dot, it's probably that the guy forgot to put the dot there, right? So it's not this great theological argument that goes into textual criticism. As a matter of fact, theology should be removed from textual criticism, and it should be strictly with these rules, and they go down and they're saying, okay, could it have been this? Could it have been this? And if it could have been skipped line or whatever, does this give us good evidence? But it also begins to look at the fact of where were the manuscripts discovered. And so if you find like four discovered over here that have the exclusion of this, and then all of the other manuscripts are in this general area, well, then it makes common sense that they copied from these over here. And so there was something in that area that caused the error, where even though there may be less manuscripts, if you have manuscripts here, 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 and here, even though there's fewer, but they all agree, but there's more texts, but they're all in one area and they disagree, it makes sense to think that probably the error started there and it just spread there, but the original probably was these that were spread out all over. Okay? So they go through these rules. And that's why they can say, because of all the manuscripts that we have, we can compare them and we can logically conclude and see why these errors are made. And we can get back to to with 95% of the text probably exactly what the original text said. So you may be saying, okay, well, what about that other 1/8 or that other little 5% that we have there? Okay, well, most of the variations carry no significant consequences. And what I mean by that is, even though, so you look at probably the most well-known one is the longer ending of Mark or the shorter ending of Mark. And so in some Bibles, you have a whole like 8 or 12 verses that are in italics. And so there are some manuscripts that just does not contain that section. Well, let's just say it's not in there, just for reason of argument. We're going to pull that out. And there's another longer reading somewhere that I cannot remember where it is. But let's just pull that out as well. It changes our theology zero, nothing. The gospel changes in absolutely no way. So even when we say, for that 5%, we don't know exactly what was there, right? It doesn't change the meaning of the Bible or the meaning of Scripture or the meaning of the gospel or who God is or who Jesus is or the fact that you should be in worship or that you should fellowship or that you should love your enemies. I mean, all the things that we hold to still remain intact. They're still there. Here's the other thing. For many of the variations, the issue is too many choices as opposed to no choices. So in other words, it's not that we have a scripture that is incomplete, but we have multiple copies to choose from that vary in certain ways. We have 110% of the Bible. We're just not sure which variation is the original text. So let me give you an example. It would be like this. You come to the end of a fill-in-the-blank test, right? And so there's so many answers up there, and every time you write an answer, you mark out an answer. And you get to the very last question. There's one blank. You read the question. You look at the answers. There's four answers left, and all four will give you the correct answer. It's not that you don't know what the answer is. It's just you don't know how exactly the teacher wants it expressed. It's the same thing. We come to these variations and it's like one says Jesus, one says Jesus Christ, and one says Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Well, which is it? I don't know, but they all fit. It doesn't change anything. It's that we have too much, so we don't know which it is. It's not like we go to a verse and all of a sudden that verse just drops off and we don't have any evidence whatsoever and somebody just made it up. That's not how it works. We have 110% of this Bible. So you can be confident as these guys study and as they examine that exactly what God wanted us to have for our lives, just like 1 Peter says, everything for life and godliness, we have it. And it is contained. His revelation of himself is right here. Now, textual criticism also helps us understand how we arrive at various different versions that we have today. So textual criticism is a discipline with rules. However, it's not a perfect discipline or a perfect science. There is room for some opinion within the rules of the discipline. So if one manuscript says one thing and another manuscript says something else, if there's no way to determine fully which variant is correct within the rules of textual criticism, then the critic's opinion can be used to determine what is best. But again, this in no way changes any doctrine or theology. As well, if the critic is doing his job, then his opinion is governed by more than just whims and feelings. So he's giving his opinion not like, here's what I believe about God opinion. He's giving his opinion on which rule best fits. So one guy might say, well, this rule fits best. And the other guy says, no, this rule fits best. That's how their opinion is determined. But this is why you have debates over which version is best. Okay? So how do we arrive at the various different versions of the Bible? And there are two reasons why you have so many different versions. One has to do with which manuscripts are used. The other has to do with how those manuscripts are interpreted or translated. So let's deal with the first one. Different versions of the Bible use different manuscripts from which they can write their version of the Bible. So again, without getting too technical, all of the manuscripts are grouped into basically two categories. There are more, but I'm just going to keep it with two. All right, so we're going to call the first group the earlier and the other group the majority. And here's the two groups. Some people say that the closer you are to the original text, the more accurate it's going to be. And that makes sense. So if I'm a copy of a copy of a copy, That's probably going to be more accurate than a copy of 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 a copy. Because more people have had to write it down, right? All right, so the earlier texts, so there's a group, and they've grouped them all together. All of these have early dates. They are closer to the original, but there's few of those. Then you have what's called the majority, right? Well, the majority rules, right? So if you find a manuscript, and there are 100 copies of it, and they all say Jesus Christ, and you find only two texts, but they're early, and they just say Jesus, which one do you go with? Probably the one that has 100 pieces of evidence. Well, that's not in every case, but that's the two groups of texts. There's the earlier, and then there is the majority. Well, some versions of our English Bible use the majority text, and so they write their translation out of those manuscripts that have the most evidence. Others, because they believe that earlier is better, they use only the earlier manuscripts. And so there are variants between the two, right? And that's why you have different versions, like the King James omitting that or putting it in italics. Or you'll even see in your Bible, it's funny, there'll be a postscript, and down on the bottom it'll say, some earlier manuscripts say, and they'll put that in there. Well, what they're saying is we use the majority text, but there are earlier manuscripts that say this. And then on the other side, you'll see a postscript, and it'll say, many of the texts say, well, what they're saying is we use the earlier, and there is a different variant in the majority text. Or if you're really cocky, you'll see a postscript, and they'll say, the best texts say, right? So they'll put in italics in there, but they'll say the best texts omit this. And so basically what they're saying is, and this really, and if you're a King James person, I'm not saying anything about you, but this is really the King James folks, because they really are hardcore King James, and they will say the best text. And so, but the best way to do this really is what's coming of age now is what's called eclectic. And so they look at the early, they look at the majority, they then talk about where was it written, what was going on in that time period that it was copied. You know, all of those things, they take it into consideration, and then they try to make the best decision. And so you have a lot more translations coming out that are more eclectic, as opposed to we're only going with the majority or we're only going with the earlier. Okay? Now, the second reason for varying versions has to do with how close the translation is to the original language. So some translations are what we call more rigid in their translation, and then there are versions that are looser. So let me put a chart up here, Brandon, so that they can see. All right, look at this chart. Now, if you see over here on the left, it's called word for word, and then you have thought for thought, and then you have paraphrase. Okay? So if you look at the left side, you look at Interlinear, NASB, AMP, ESV, RSV, KJV, NKJV, Holman Christian Standard, NRSV. As you move probably about the Holman Christian Standard Bible to the left, most of those variants that you find are because of which manuscripts they're using. Okay? All right. But then there's also different translations because these guys are using word for word. And so what they're doing is they're taking the Greek and they're saying, this is the word in the Greek, and we're going to translate that word. Here's the next word in the Greek, and we're going to translate that word. And then they try to smooth it out in the English. All right, so the most word for word is what's called an interlinear. You got a picture of that up there? Okay, you can get one of these. It's an interlinear, and you have the Greek. Look at John 3:16 right there. Okay, now read the English. For thus loved God the world, that the Son, the unique, he gave, that everyone believing in him may not perish, but have life eternal. Aren't you glad you didn't have to learn John 3:16 like that? But here's what they're doing. The Greek puts word, in the Greek, word order is important. And where the words are placed give emphasis to the words. And so what the interlinear is doing, and this is a great way to study, is helping us see the intention of the writer in the way that he wrote it. And so in this instance, loved is way up front. for thus. So he's making a transition, and then he says loved. And so the emphasis, now this isn't in every case, but the emphasis is on the love of God here. And so it helps you study. And then there's always, usually, on the left side, you can see John 3:16 in the English as it's been smoothed out. Okay, that is a word, that is a very, very, very rigid translation. All right? But if you're going to study, and you're going to study to teach, you're going to study to write or whatever, then my suggestion is that you stay on the left side of the chart. So put the chart back up there. And you try to stay with a word for word, not necessarily an interlinear. You don't have to know the Greek and all the Hebrew and all that, but somewhere between interlinear and Holman Christian Standard Bible. Now, when you start to move over here, you have thought for thought. And then you move to the right, it's a paraphrase. And so they're not literally translating the word for word, but what they're doing is they're reading it and they're saying, here's what the thought is here. So I'm going to put that out. Then you get over to the paraphrase, it gets even what's called more loose. And the problem with paraphrase is you got to be careful because now they start to interpret. So now they're saying, okay, here's what it says. Okay, I'm going to sort of put this in my own words so you can understand it better. Okay, that gets very dangerous if you're not careful. Okay, so let's look at this real quick. Romans 6, 1 through 3. We'll do just the ESV because we'll just do ESV and NKJV. Okay, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Okay, so that's a word-for-word translation out of the ESV. Now for the New King James, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so even we also should walk in the newness of life. Now, unless I had them side by side, you probably wouldn't even notice the variance. They say the same thing, and the wording is almost the exact way. They may switch them around, but the same words are there. But you get the idea. Why? Because they're both saying this is what the Greek says, and we're going to use English words that reflect what the Greek said, and then we're going to put it in the English order so that it makes sense to you. Now, New Living Translation. New Living Translation, right here. See him over here? He's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 from the far right. So now we're getting more from thought for thought into a paraphrase. Look at the New Living Translation. Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when you were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Now, on the surface, you may think, well, that's really easy to read. That's really easy to interpret. But I want to show you something. Real quick, go back to the ESV. Okay, this part here, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Okay, now we go back down to the New Living Translation. Or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death? So we've moved from being baptized into Christ to joined with Christ in baptism. Now, what is the difference there and what is the problem? Being baptized doesn't mean water in the Greek. It means immersed. The thought of the text is not that we joined Christ when we were baptized. It was that we died when we were baptized in Christ. Okay, so now watch. You'll see this more clear in the message, which is way over here to the right. It's as far to the right as the interlinear is on the other side, right? So let's read the message. So what do we do? Keep on sinning so God can keep on forgiving? I should hope not. If we've left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house there? Or didn't you realize we packed up and left there for good? That is what happened in baptism. When we went under the water, we left the old country of sin behind. When we came up out of the water, we entered into the new country of grace, a new life in a new land. Sounds a lot like salvation by baptism to me. Now, I don't know if that's what they intend, all right? But you see, he's now paraphrasing, trying, whoever, I don't know who wrote the message, I forget, to make it easy for you to understand. But in doing so, he's actually complicated it because the theology is all twisted now. And I have run out and gone over again, and I still haven't got to illumination, okay? And I don't have enough for next week. So here's what I think we want to do. I want to give you a quick story, and then next week I'll talk about illumination, and then the vast majority of the time we'll use for questions. So I'll do a quick review over all of this, and then I'll give you opportunity to ask as many questions as you want to. So the other night I was standing at my door. I was not standing at my door. I was in my house, and three guys were standing at my door. They knocked on the door. I went to the door, and there were three Mormons. And so they were in my neighborhood, and I introduced myself, and they said, I actually just pushed the conversation. I said, so I assume you're here to tell me about Jesus Christ? And they said, yes. And I said, well, I'm pretty sure that we probably have a big disagreement on that. And they said, oh, really? And he said, yeah. He said, well, what religion are you? I said, I'm a Baptist pastor. And so we began to talk about that a little bit. Where's the church? All this, that, and the other. And so it's so funny. I love this because what we do exactly what they do, right? So you have the two guys that are bookends. These are the guys that have done this before, right? And then you have the one guy in the middle. He's brand new. Matter of fact, it was his first time. I think this was his first night out. Well, when I said Baptist pastor, and this guy to the left says, well, do you ever get any hard questions from your congregation that you can't answer? And I said, all the time. I said, as a matter of fact, on Wednesday nights, we do midweek theology, and at the end, I try to give them opportunity to ask questions. And he said, well, that's really cool. Well, they started backing off when I was like, I just open it up for questions, and I'm ready for that. The guy in the middle, you know what he's thinking? Man, I'm going to win this Baptist preacher to Mormonism. He would not let it go. And so these two guys are like, yeah, well, okay, it was nice to meet. And he goes, well, wait a minute, let me ask you a question. And here's what he asked, all right? Why do you believe what you believe? Or why do you think that we're different or something like that? I don't remember. And here's what I said. I said, the reason that I think that we are so different is because you use a different revelation. I believe in a closed revelation. I believe that the 66 books of the Bible are exactly what God wanted us to have. And you know what I did? I just walked down through why we believe the 66 books of the Bible, just like I did with you last week. I talked about inspiration, just like I did with you 2 weeks ago. And all in there, I'm using passages of Scripture that point to the gospel, that point to Christ as the only way, that talk about all this stuff. And he would just not let it go. So I'd give him that. And then he came back and he said, Well, that don't you think that it makes sense that with all of the new things that we have discovered, that we need new revelation? Well, how about genetics and all that? And you know what I gave him? The exact same thing I gave you. I said, well, God gave us the Bible not to answer all of our questions, but to answer the most important questions, which is how to have a relationship with him and how to worship him and how to live this life in accordance with his will. And so I just kept going back to everything that I've been going back to. This stuff may seem technical, but it is very practical. And you can use it in your life. You may not use it every day of your life, but I promise you, if a Mormon comes and knocks on your door and you can defend why you believe this is the revelation that God has given and the Book of Mormon is not revelation, which, by the way, let me just go ahead and add on to this. I also said, well, then if you believe the Book of Mormon is revelation from God, then we also have to believe that that the Quran is revelation. And the reason for that is because that guy claimed that God gave him a vision. And by the way, how do you know that tomorrow God isn't going to give me a vision and I'm going to write it all down and I'm going to call it the Book of Marcus and then I'm going to have all these followers and in 10 years I'll have 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 followers? That's why you can't have open revelation. God isn't going to reveal himself anymore. He has revealed himself in this book. And exclamation point, this is what he intended for us to have, okay? It is without error in the sense that what he revealed in the original manuscripts was exactly what he wanted, and the errors that we do have make absolutely no difference in our theology. When we say errors, what we mean is they are like spelling, or they are, you know, missed lines. But this is an infallible, inerrant. It does not contain error about what it reveals about God, and it is reliable in your life. So open it, read it, and live it, because you are going to stand before God one day and be accountable for what is in here. Okay? We will talk about illumination next week, and then I promise, I will give you opportunity to answer questions, because I know I've been flying through this, and we have gone over a lot of stuff. Okay?